Okay, so we were last week, I think we were on page 6. So if you look back there, we will get there in just a moment. I just want to review our definition real quick. This is the definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says, repentance is the heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So that's the definition that we're working with right now as we think through these scriptures. We spent quite a bit of time looking at just biblical examples of characters in scripture who did repent and demonstrated that with the heart, the rending of the heart, as we read in Joel, and then also the forsaking of the sin, the turning, and the fruit of repentance. So we were looking at, what we're about to look at, is the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is a parable that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. So if you turn in your Bibles to that text, we're going to do a quick compare and contrast these two characters, and we're going to see how the Pharisee's response to the tax collector, and then the tax collector's response, which one is right. So, Luke 18. All right. Starting verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's look at their response in Jesus' parable. Let's look at the Pharisee first. What is the Pharisee doing? Some things that jump out to you.
He's bragging on him.
Mm-hmm. How so?
I'm glad I'm not like this guy, and I fast, and I tithe. It's just, very self-righteous.
Yeah, there's a lot of comparison there, right? He's not just dealing with himself and God. He's looking around, and he's like, oh, look at that lame guy over there. And he starts to say, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. So there's a comparison. Like you said, he also starts giving his highlight reel to God, right? I fast, I give.
Yeah, he's basing his worthiness on his personal accomplishments. Mm-hmm.
He's pretty impressed with himself.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? He's standing by himself. He's kind of, it seems like this, there's a separation. Feels like an elite, special guy. He's going out all by himself. Now let's look at the tax collector. What's different?
He was humble. He recognized his true nature before God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's humble. How do we know that he's humble? That is a recognition of his guilt and his unworthiness. He won't even lift up his eyes to pray to the Lord. His eyes are bowed low. He's standing far off. He's beating his breast, which was a symbol of deep regret, sorrow. Remember, they many after Jesus dies on the cross, some go back beating their breast, and they're realizing, oh no, we've done something really terrible. So there's that symbol. What is Jesus' assessment? Well, before that, think about his words. He says to God, "Be merciful for me, a sinner." And you could translate that, "the sinner." He's seeing himself as the worst sinner imaginable. Be merciful to me. Not just a sinner like everybody else. No, it's like, I am the sinner. I need your mercy. He's not offering any of his highlights. Things he hasn't done. Good things that he has done. There's none of that in his mind, in his prayer. He's casting himself on the mercy of God. And what is Jesus' assessment of the two men?
One was justified and one wasn't.
Yeah.
One was looked favorably on by God, the other one wasn't.
Justified, because tax collector was dependent on Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. So, the Pharisee went away not justified.
Which is a pretty shocking conclusion, right? I mean, on the outside, that's not what you would expect. It'd be like comparing a well-known pastor to, who knows, somebody that's into drugs and prostitution. Mm-hmm. One went away justified, the other, one's going to heaven, one's not. Mm-hmm. And it would be like, whoa, okay. It has to do with your heart, not what you do, yeah.
And that's the key. Yeah. Jesus is teaching them that it depends on your justification. Are you depending on Christ or not? Are you forsaking, beating your breast? Are you humble, reliant on Jesus? And here, are you relying on God who will to give mercy, or are you relying on yourself?
Even like in Psalm 86, King David, the king of all of Israel, recognized that his prayer is a plea for grace. Mm-hmm. That when he appeals to God, he trusts God will answer him because of who God is, but he understands, he recognizes it. Mm-hmm. It's a plea for grace to recognize that God is the provider.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is nothing in me that will attract God's grace, that will earn his favor. Excellent. Let's look at Judas and Peter. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See it to yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. This is, I've heard some teaching on this before, and I've read it dozens of times, right? Very common, but just think about, highlight the things that Judas is doing and saying. Starting in, before he even says anything, verse 3, he saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind.
That sounds like repentance.
That sounds like repentance, doesn't
there's
it?
There's two parts to repentance.
Yeah. And that's what we talked a lot about in the very first lesson. Like, the Greek word, you might, if you just read it, the definition of metanoia is just to change your mind afterward, right? Something happens and you change your mind about it. But what the Bible is teaching us is there's more than just an intellectual changing of the mind. And that's what we see here in Judas. He changed his mind. He did this terrible thing. He realizes, that was a terrible thing to do. I shouldn't have done that. Let me go And then what he does, he actually does something. Oftentimes, we won't even do that. Like, we say, oh, that was bad. Better luck next time. I'll try it again, right? So Judas is going beyond, I think, what sometimes we see a lot in our counselees or even in our own hearts. Sometimes when we see, oh, I sinned. Okay. Forgive me, Lord. I'll try not to do that again. So he changes his mind. He brings back the money that he was paid. And he even says, look at verse 4, I have sinned. There's a recognition. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Okay, so he changes his mind. He brings back the money. He confesses, in a sense, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then the chief priest, like, it's your problem. And then he throws the money down. He departed and went out and hanged himself. Let's contrast that with Peter. Peter, okay, this is the third time, right? He's betrayed Jesus by denying that he even knows him. This is the third time. He begins to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What's similar between those two? Yeah. They're both weeping, right?
Remorse.
There's remorse. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They both felt bad for what they did.
Yeah. There was a grief in both of them, right? Anything else?
They both seem somewhat timely. It wasn't like months later that they changed their mind. Mm-hmm. The immediate response.
Yeah. The timing was similar. What is different? There's an obvious one.
Peter didn't kill himself.
Peter didn't kill himself, right? Later, we find out, go to Luke, what does Jesus do for Peter? Oh wait, sorry, I might be thinking of John. We're in John. Sorry, go to John. John 21, Jesus invites them to eat breakfast, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he continues. And what's the difference between those two men? Peter went back to Jesus.
If you a few verses help. Before, right? He jumps out of the boat and runs to him. You know, and the temptation would be to shrink.
Yeah. He sees Jesus. He does love him. Like he when he's saying, Lord, you know that I love you. He's not, that's not a lie. That's not a pretend statement. He goes back to Jesus, confesses his love for him. Jesus graciously gives him the three times, affirming his love for him.
Do you think it was on purpose he did it three times to kind of undo the three times he was denied?
I think so. I think it was each time. And I kind of wonder, this is speculation, but I kind of wonder what Peter, because obviously with each time it's like, he doesn't believe me. He's asking me again. Like there is a, if I ask my children, do you love me? Do you really love me? No. I don't know. Do you love me? Like there's some of that might have been bothersome to Peter at the beginning, but I think looking back on it, I think Peter probably would see, oh yeah, I denied him three times, and now he had me restored by confessing my love for him three times, my identification with him. You know I love you. You know all things. So like that's just a wonderful reaffirmation.
Yeah, when Judas, because the NSB says he felt remorse, so mm-hmm. Judas felt bad, mm-hmm. and that was his whole motivation. He didn't want to feel bad anymore. And it didn't lead him to Christ, it led him to hanging himself. Mm-hmm. Peter led him back, because he wanted to be restored to the one that he loved. Mm-hmm. And that's true repentance, true remorse.
Yeah. True repentance is God-centered. Mm-hmm. And Judas, feeling bad, not able to feel better, tried giving the money back, tried confessing it to the people he betrayed Jesus to, and it wouldn't dealt with. So rather than seek the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, he goes, I just want it to stop. And so he hangs himself. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tragic. So, after several examples of repentance in scriptures, our next lesson will consider the application of these truths to soul care. We are going to, if you just pull out real quick, if you have it still, I'm just going to reference it real quick. This, this How Repentance Gets Hamstrung Again, this is a good article. It's from ACBC. It's just a quick summary of some things that can get in the way when we're working with somebody and trying, or in our own hearts, we might use these excuses that kind of that hamstring, or they interfere with true repentance. And I just want to highlight a couple of them. Number five, I've numbered them for you there, is when you don't pray. I think that's a kind of a sneaky one that is like, we all know we should pray about everything and all the time, and it's just easy to just forget. So he says that we sin far more frequently and far more deeply than we realize. That's why we need God to reveal our sins to us. One of the ways he does this is through answering prayers like the one David prays in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we're not praying these kinds of prayers, then our spiritual eyes will not detect our sins, and therefore we will keep ourselves from the resources we need in Christ. And then number six would be when you neglect the word. I think that is a good, it's just a good test when we are, we recognize or we're confronted with sin, if we're not repentant, if we don't really feel about our sin as we should, as we ought, we're probably not praying, and we're probably not reading the word. Those are just good reminders, and if that's been the pattern of, oh man, I'm reading like a passage a morning and I'm just checking a box and not thinking about it. Like there's kind of a dryness that will often coincide when we're not repentant, right? When we repent biblically, and we agree with God about our sin, and we are desperate to get to have fellowship with Him again, renewed. We will be praying. We'll be seeking Him in His Word. So those are two things. And there's again, five other things in that article that can be helpful. So I'll encourage you to look at that. But for now, I would like to go to our lesson today, which is, we're going to look at David one more time. And there's, R.C. Sproul says, he thinks every Every Christian should memorize Psalm 51. And he just talks about how this is just a beautiful picture of genuine repentance. So we're gonna take our time and go through that. We have half an hour, so we're gonna be moving a little bit. So we look through. Our goal today for this handout is examine the terrible saga of David's great fall and glean instruction and repentance from his life. So just to review, I'm going to go really quickly. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 11:5. We're going to try to make some quick announcements, or observations, not announcements, about David. And what I'm hoping to point out here is just the long line of failures that start to get David in trouble. It was not that David was worshiping the Lord and then the next day just went off the deep end. Now, there are a lot of steps towards a fall like David's, and so we want to take heed, right? So, chapter 11, by the way, this is coming off of, like, great victories. Like, David is doing a great job as king. But then in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. So, where should David have been at this time? He should have been in battle. In a time when kings go to war. It's interesting that in the commentary I was reading, it says Samuel's making a point to say how David sent everybody else to do his job. Like, he sent Joab, he sent his servants, and he sent all Israel. He's like, the picture is everybody's going, David should be with them, but he sent them all away. And then on this day, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He's taking a nap in the middle of the day. So he's not going out with leading his people in battle like he should have been. He's not up doing, managing the kingdom like he should have been. And then, after seeing Bathsheba, he twice sent people. What did he send them to do the first time? Verse 3. Well, I'm just curious. Just, you know, just doing some investigation. Right? And then the second time, he sent for her to be brought to him. Okay. He does the deed. And then comes the cover-up, 2 Samuel chapter 11, 6, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Oh, by the way, skipped 5. The woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Important detail there. I'll skip it. Verse 6, David says, "Uh-oh, I gotta fix this problem." He sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going, the war that he should have been at. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Just think of all the ways that those, that just like stuck yeah. into David. It's like, hey, everybody's doing their job except you. They're all sleeping out in booths except you. I would never do this thing. And she's his wife. He won't do this thing. David did. So his intention for sending for Uriah was that it would be covered up. He would go home, enjoy his wife, and then nobody would ever know. Okay? Then in verse 14. He won't do it. Oh, yes, David invites him. He tries to get him drunk, and then maybe when he's drunk, then he will go ahead and cover up the deed. And Uriah wouldn't even do it then. Okay? He convinced him. He just lied down with the servants again. Did not go down to his house. And in the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Yikes. And in the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So, final step of David's cover-up comes in verse 27. Joab dies. Look at verse 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So he has him murdered after he wouldn't do the thing that David wanted him to do. Yikes. So then we have the confrontation. 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And perhaps the greatest turn in the scriptures, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your own, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So we have that great confrontation. And then in Psalm 51, we see that David pins this in the aftermath of this confrontation with Nathan. And it's just really helpful. As we care for the souls of others, we should have Psalm 51 in mind as a go-to text to give us a portrait of repentance and help shepherd our own lives when necessary, and also those who we are helping to see what repentance looks like. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I think that, again, mentioned this in that article, but perhaps an obvious point to many, we should always point out that David is what he's doing in this psalm. He is praying to the Lord. He goes to God and begs for mercy. We should never neglect prayer for our counselees and prayer with them. So we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit working in our own lives and in the lives of those we meet. So in the first two verses, what is David asking God to do? All the things that he's asking God to do: have mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So, what does that teach us about a repentant person's self-perception? I made a mistake.
Mm-hmm. He's confessing to God what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
Like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. So he will forgive us if we confess our sin to him.
Yeah, and I think there is, it's really important that there's an acknowledgement that there is a need for God to cleanse. Like, I am impure. This is not just I had a misstep. Sorry, Lord. I'll try to do better. No, I've done a wicked thing. I need to be washed. And so in genuine repentance, there needs to be not just Lord, forgive me for that thing that I did, and then just wiping our hands with it and just moving on. There needs to be the grief comes in when we recognize that what I've done is evil in God's sight, and I can't get rid of it by myself. This is not a light thing that I just need to just change some habits, and I need to maybe adjust my schedule so I don't maybe take a different route. Like, those things are good and necessary sometimes later down the road, but right now, in the initial stages of when we are confronted with my sin, there is a recognition that I am stained, and I need the cleansing of my God. Mm-hmm. He can't do it himself. He can't make it up to Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation and his servants. He can't fix it. He can't ease his own guilt. He can't undo those things. Sin corrupts. And the corruption, it's like, I like the biblical picture of the lepers, right? They're unclean, and what can they do about it? Nothing. They need God to heal them. They need God to cleanse them. And that picture is what is the reality spiritually for everyone. We are spiritual lepers, unable to cleanse ourselves. We cast ourselves on God, and we ask him to cleanse. He even, the reference to hyssop later, That was what they would do if they were had leprosy. When they would come to present themselves, that they would take hyssop and they would sprinkle them with water and sometimes with blood to cleanse them. So there's the acknowledgement that Lord, I need you to clean me, to cleanse me, to make me clean.
It's also a contrast because he did try to blot out his transgressions. David did.
Yeah.
By fixing it on his own.
Mm-hmm.
And covering it up.
Yeah. And it got worse and worse. The
and
initial,
it gets worse and worse.
Yeah.
He said he's asking God now to, according to God's mercy,
mm-hmm.
instead of according to David's ways.
Yeah. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me. So there is going to be genuine repentance, an acknowledgement of the stain of my sin that I cannot get rid of.
And still, God used David. His mind, God's mighty book. So, yeah, David did one thing, but David confessed, and God used him. Mighty ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's amazing that God forgives.
Yeah.
Right? Verses 3 and 4, David describes his sin. What words does he use?
Against you and you only.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the NASB, it says, and done what is evil on your side.
Evil. Strong language.
Yeah.
Right. Again, in genuine repentance, we don't lighten our guilt, don't excuse it. So I have done what is evil. As if you might say, well, yeah, he committed adultery, then killed the guy. That, you know. So, but this is the attitude of a repentant person: is to see my sin, see a lie as a total rejection of the God of truth. Right? It is rebellion. It is in our hearts deeply sorrowful.
Now the tax collector, there's no record of him killing anybody.
Yeah.
But again, beats his chest.
Mm-hmm.
He recognized the evil that he
mm-hmm.
was.
Yeah. So he describes my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you I've sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. So then, the second part of verse 4, he writes, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is David attributing to God? There. You're just. You're the judge. You're the one who decides these things, and you're right. Right? There's two things. He's agreeing with God. That's a crucial thing too. We have to agree with God on his judgment of our sin. It's like, well, Lord, I think you're being a little harsh, Lord. I didn't like kill all of them. Like, it was just no. He's saying, I've done what is evil. You are the judge. And I agree with your assessment, with your judgment of my sin. Okay? So, two things to highlight is we're walking through with people, prayerful dependence on God, acknowledgement of our sin, our need for cleansing. Okay? Then let's look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So what can we emphasize with our counselees about what God desires in our lives from verse 6?
Truth.
Yeah. Don't hide it. It's our encouragement to people. Don't hide it. Don't minimize it. God delights in truth in the inward being. And there's also, and this is something that can be, I don't know, concerning, I guess, sometimes, is like, I can't see his heart. I can't see her heart, right? But as we read this, God can. So our encouragement, our urging is God delights in truth in the inward being, in the secret heart, where only he sees. Now you can trick me. Like you can make me think that you're really repentant, make me think that you're really godly. I can maybe do that to you, right? But God sees the inner heart. Very important. How does this verse confront a desire for secrecy? Kind of covered that. Because God knows. God sees. He delights in truth in the inward being. So David makes a series of desperate requests of God in verses 7 through 12. What are they? Sorry, I didn't print this out very well. I didn't think of that. So verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What do they reveal about David's attitude toward his sin?
He's very remorseful and sad. He wants to be cleansed and be able to start all and feel joy and happiness.
Yeah.
Restored.
He knows that the only way for those for him to have joy again is to be reconciled to God. Like there's not going to be a satisfactory second place option for him. I think that the other thing that is really beautiful here is that you can kind of see some hope. You will cleanse me. I can be clean. It's not that there's no way back.
The first part, you know, these verses leading up to 7, he's kind of pouring out his guilt.
Mm-hmm.
He's acknowledging everything. But this 7 through 12, these are things he's asking God to do.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He has no role. Other than he has confessed and he's laid himself at the mercy of God.
Mm-hmm.
But he knows that it's going to take God to do this work.
Yeah, he is completely helpless.
Right.
Again,
he
like the leper.
Yeah.
I can't get the leprosy out.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the woman that was bleeding. She
mm-hmm.
went to the physician, but then she recognized there's only one.
Mm-hmm.
That was Christ. And was willing to put everything out on the line to touch him,
mm-hmm.
to go to him.
Yeah. In verse 10, David makes a special request that God created him a clean heart. So what does this teach us about our ability to clean ourselves up? We can't, right? Good. Now, why can this be such a temptation for us when we realize we've sinned?
Righteousness, isn't it?
Yeah.
We can do this ourselves or not.
Mm-hmm. yeah, it's like, well, I can take care of this. I can contribute something to this. Let me take some time, punish myself a little bit, show God I'm really sorry. Like, there's this temptation to earn some of this. But that is a lost cause. We cannot. And the effort to try is more offensive to the Lord. So we must emphasize God's goodness and holiness. He's pure. We are utterly sinful. We need God's cleansing power to rescue us from our sin. And then in verses 13 through 17, David reveals his desire for the rest of his life. He says this, "Then, after you cleanse me, Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." What does David want to do next as God answers his prayer for cleansing and forgiveness?
I love this part because he wants to use this sorrow and what he's experienced to reach out to transgressors and lift them up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's gonna open up a whole new portion of his life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he's got humility now.
Yeah, you might expect him to say, "Lord, cleanse me, and then we'll put it all behind us, and we'll just move on with life." No, there is an attitude of, okay, and I want to warn others, I want to teach them, make sure they understand and they don't do what I did. There's not a hiding of it. He wants to teach them. He wants to be used by God to be a blessing to his people. What's the content that David wants to teach? Verses 15 through 17.
That a true sacrifice is a broken, contrite heart.
That's a big thing. You delight, you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. That's the heart that God will forgive. Okay. So, to summarize, verses 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Talking to a counselor, we want to help them understand that yes, there's going to be things that you want to do, that safeguards you want to put in. You want to do things to show that you're sorry to your family or whoever you might have sinned against. Those are all well and good, but those are all in God's eyes not the root of the problem. The root problem is your heart. I can do all kinds of things. David says, I could give offerings, and I would. He says that the sacrifice that God wants is the broken heart. The heart broken by the realization I've done evil in your sight, that I am desperately dependent on you to cleanse me and to wash me clean, and then to cast myself on your mercy.
It also doesn't take long in the genealogy of the kings where they do start just sacrificing to restore right standing with God, but God rejects their sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same method.
Yeah, it's really interesting. If you skip down to that question, is David contradicting himself? He says, I'm not going to give sacrifices. Right? 16 says, for you to delight, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. And then in 19 he says, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Is he contradicting himself?
I don't think so. Because I think the repentance is the end
God prescribed the sacrificial system. It is a good thing that he gave to them to help them, to teach them about their need for forgiveness, the need for blood to be shed to cover sin. Like there's good things there, but it is not a substitute for the broken and contrite heart. If you use it and that's all you give to God is just the sacrifice of the animal, but he does not have the broken and contrite heart, recognizing that we need him for cleansing, is not, he didn't want that. It's the wrong thing. But if he has the heart, the broken and contrite heart, and the obedience will follow from that. And that is a pleasing thing. That is a good thing in the eyes of God.
Brock's question reminded me of Saul, obviously. You know, Saul, basically, they ransack, can't even remember which tribe it was, but you know, they bring back, they bring back all the goats and bulls, but they were mm-hmm. supposed to devote them to utter destruction. And the prophet says to him, you know, like, why do you, what is this, you know, bleeding of goats and sheep that I hear in my ears? Saul's like, you know, we're just going to sacrifice. This is the sacrifice to God, right? It's like, no, it's an obedience more important than sacrifice.
Yeah.
So it's just another illustration of the fact that our heart desires and our heart obedience is, comes before those external,
right.
those external measures that we take.
Yeah. Very good. Yep. So we'll finish up next week with, I think there's the final thing that we can glean from David's life is he does not get out of the consequences of his sin. He writes this beautiful psalm that is just so valuable for us, and then he still has the suffering of the consequences that he gets for his sin. So we'll touch base on that one next week as we move forward. Thank you, everybody.